First of all, I want to thank Dr. Allison for his very kind words of welcome to the service here this Lord's Day morning. It is a joy to return to the pulpit here in Malvern to preach the Word of God. He has referred to the incident last year when I was planning to be here for the 30th anniversary and was not able to do so, and most of you are aware of the reason why. The heart gave me some problems and I ended up having bypass surgery, and I know that for most of you that is not anything new by way of information, but certainly it was an incident in my life that brought me to a sudden halt. When you're used at going at 100 miles an hour all the time and then suddenly something like this happens, it's quite a blow, not only in the physical sense but even psychologically. And I could not believe that I had had a slight heart attack, and then it was even compounded when I was told I had to have bypass surgery. But I suppose one way or the other we all have to be taught our mortality and our frailty, and that you just can't keep going forever and enjoy good health endlessly. Something's going to happen someday, and certainly it happened to me, and therefore I wasn't able to be here. But I want to thank you for your prayers at that time. I know that you were praying for me. I appreciate that. I appreciate all those who sent cards or messages or whatever the case may have been, and you showed your love and your concern and your prayerful support. It was therefore my privilege to hear from you, many of you, at that particular time. And so it's good to be here and have the opportunity of preaching the Word of God in this pulpit once again. I want to thank the Lord's people here for their friendship, their hospitality, their kindness over the last 10 or 11 days since we arrived. We have planned to be at the Congress, as you're aware, and we felt it would be good to be able to come a couple of weeks early and spend some time in this area where we live for 17 years and take a drive around the old humps. And, well, I can't say see some of the old faces. That would not be the right thing to say. See some of the familiar faces, and met some already, and it's good to be here today and see all of you gathered together. And I don't know everybody who's here this morning at all. Dr. Allison has welcomed you, and those who are visiting, I know that it's a delight for him to see you, and the folk in the congregation here to see you along, and all visitors who are here. Certainly, I would recommend to you to come again and hear the preaching of the Word through Dr. Allison. And I trust indeed that the Lord will bless. I know there may be a lady here, or a couple here from Texas. Somebody emailed me months ago about when I would be here and so on, was planning to be in this area. I don't know whether that's the case or not, but I've had a lot of emails and contacts over the years of people who have heard us in sermon audio since returning to Northern Ireland, and should there be any such here today, well, it's a joy for me to minister to you in this personal manner from this pulpit. I trust God will bless the work in Malvern. We keep you in prayer frequently, remembering the past, remembering how the Lord blessed, remembering the families of the church, and we often, well, especially a Sunday night, we're 5 hours ahead of you. So when your evening service is starting, it's 11 p.m. in the United Kingdom. So we're able just to go to the computer and tune in and watch something of the service until it's time to go to bed. So we can keep in touch that way, and that's great. And I trust the Lord will bless the work. We were able to be at the prayer meeting on Tuesday night past and enjoy Dr. Allison's ministry and enjoy the time of prayer. And I must say my heart was really blessed as I was here and heard the Lord's people lay hold upon God. And it was constant prayer right through to the very close of the meeting, one after the other laying hold on the Lord. And that's the kind of prayer meetings we need. And I trust that you will come and support the ministry in prayer. Pray much for it, that the Lord will bless and pour out His Spirit in a very real way. So it's good to be here. It's good to have Mr. Wagner and his wife and some of their family here. As, again, most of you know, he and I and our wives go back a long, long way to those early days in Newtown Square when we arrived there. And we thank the Lord for the Wagners and for their friendship and fellowship over so many years. And it's a joy to see our sister Kim here today. And the people in Ballymena have prayed much for our sister over her times of illness. And we assure her of our prayers in days to come. So we're turning to John 19. I'd like you to open your Bibles, please. John chapter 19, and we're going to read God's word in this chapter, John 19, and we'll commence to read at the verse number 1. John 19 and the verse number 1, let's hear God's word. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they put on him a purple robe and said, Hail, King of the Jews. And they smote him with their hands. Pilate therefore went forth again and saith unto them, Behold, I bring him forth to you, that ye may know that I find no fault in him. Then came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate saith unto them, Behold the man. When the chief priests therefore and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, Crucify him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, Take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. The Jews answered him, We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and went again into the judgment hall, and saith unto Jesus, Whence art thou? But Jesus gave him no answer. Then saith Pilate unto him, Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee, and have power to release thee? Jesus answered, Thou couldst have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. And from thenceforth Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, He brought Jesus forth, and sat down in the judgment seat, in a place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover, and about the sixth hour. And he saith unto the Jews, Behold your king. But they cried out, away with him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, Shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, We have no king but Caesar. Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. And the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his own precious word. Now we will bow in prayer together. Let us unite our hearts at the throne of heavenly grace. Let's all still ourselves in God's presence and let us seek the Lord just now for his help. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, we're glad this day that we may draw near to thee. We come in our Saviour's name. We come upon the ground of redemption. We come to thee deeply conscious of our own unworthiness and of our great need of God's power and God's blessing, even now as we gather ourselves around the Scriptures of truth. And we pray, O Father, that in your great mercy to us, you will indeed draw near and you will bless our hearts as we turn to the Word, as we consider the text and the message for this occasion. We ask, O God, for a stillness to be over the whole gathering, not something that's humanly manufactured, not a stillness that's born out of a dread or a fear of the wrong kind, but, O God, we pray for that stillness that is created by the Spirit of God. We pray for thy presence to fill the house, for thy glory to be known. We pray that thou wilt come and thou wilt meet with us. Speak to our hearts, we pray. And may there be fruit from this meeting, fruit that will remain and will redound to the glory of God. O Lord, hear and answer prayer, and bless us now. We pray in Jesus' name, and for his sake, and for his eternal praise. Amen. Amen. My text today is the verse number 13 of this passage. John 19 and the verse 13, when Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat, in a place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. It is only in this verse, in all of Scripture, that we find the name Gabbatha. As a name, Gabbatha comes over from the Hebrew language, as this very text indicates. It's employed here as the name of the place where our Lord Jesus Christ was judged by Pontius Pilate, the place where he endured the mock trial that was orchestrated against him and that led, therefore, to his crucifixion. You'll also notice in this verse that the place where the judgment took place is also called the pavement. That is the Greek title for that particular location. In the original Greek, the word pavement is made up of two words that literally mean paved with stone. And the Hebrew word Gabbatha means elevated place. And therefore, the picture is formed of a somewhat raised place that was paved with stone. And there Pilate had his judgment seat, and there the shameful treatment that was meted out upon our Lord Jesus Christ did take place, as we read here in this passage. Gabbatha, therefore, is one of the major places associated with the suffering and the death of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. There is a series of places that stand out in the Gospels in relation to the Lord's suffering, his trial, his eventual crucifixion. I suppose it's right to say that it all started at Gethsemane, where he prayed. And from Gethsemane right through to Gabbatha here, and on to Gabbatha, there were other places where the Lord was taken. Think of the high priest's house, where he was interrogated. Think of the fact that there two false witnesses were found who brought against the Lord their false witness in order to have him put to death. We can also think of the fact that the Lord was then taken to Herod. Pilate discovered that Christ was from Herod's jurisdiction, and therefore he thought there was a way out of his terrible situation and having to pass sentence on someone whom he knew to be innocent. So he sent him to Pilate, or sent him to Herod, only for the Lord to be sent back again to him because Herod did not want to make this awful decision. And so Pilate finds himself at this very juncture in his career where he must pronounce judgment on Jesus Christ. And that is what is brought before us in this text. That is the scene that is enacted here at this place called Gabbatha. How do we understand what is going on here at this time, at this very location, this place called Gabbatha? Well, may I suggest to you that the only way to understand what is taking place here is to realize that everything that happened to Christ, not only now in these hours when he is going through all this trial, suffering, and then his eventual crucifixion, but even before that, the only way to understand all of these things about Christ is to see them within the framework of redemption. It is in that context that we view Christ, even here at the judgment seat. Here he is as the Redeemer of sinners.
Unless we see the scene that way, we will never understand what is taking place here. We will come to no true grasp of the meaning of what takes place. That is the reason why so many have come to erroneous conclusions about our Lord's suffering and our Lord's death. They look at it in a context that is foreign to Scripture. Instead of seeing all of this as being within that blessed framework of redemption. So when we consider Christ as he is, the only Redeemer of men, then the sense and the meaning of what we read right here in verse 13 will become clear to our minds and clear to our hearts. To put it very simply, Christ was at Gabbatha for the sake of his people. He's at Gabbatha because he loves his people. Because he is there on their behalf. He is not there in isolation. That is always true of Christ. We see him in the garden. And we see him in the high priest's house. And we watch him every step of the way. And we must understand that he is going through it all on behalf of those whom the Father has given to him. He is there as the substitute for men. He is there for those whom he loves and whom he will redeem by his own blood. And therefore when we come to Gabbatha, we see him acting on behalf of sinners. We see him with upon his heart that great goal of bringing redemption and deliverance for those whom the Father has given to him. That is how we understand Gabbatha. And with that understanding, and with that approach to this verse, I want to come right into it immediately and simply draw from it three great truths that underline this fact, that the Lord is here for his people. He is here for his people. What are those three truths that stand out from this verse and the surrounding context? Well, first of all, there is his sinlessness. His sinlessness. The verse refers to the Lord being brought unto Pilate in the judgment hall for the deliverance of the governor's verdict. But this is really the first stage of an entire series of stages in the Lord's... this is the final stage in an entire series of stages in the Lord's mock trial before Pilate. And as you make your way through all those stages right here in this judgment hall, this place called Gabbatha, you will discover that over and over again, the Holy Spirit has written into this passage, as well as into this text, the sinlessness of our Lord. You see, he stands before Pilate. If we had time to read the verses carefully and point it out to you step by step, we would find that from chapter 18, verse 28, through to chapter 19 and verse 13, there's a record of Pilate himself passing in and out of the judgment hall seven times. And during all these instances, he constantly speaks with Jesus Christ. And as he does so, one great fact becomes very, very apparent. And that is the innocence of Christ. Underlining and spelling out, therefore, his sinless nature, his impeccable humanity. That's one great truth as we look at this text. It stands out so clearly. The impeccable, sinless humanity of Jesus Christ. Now, the Gospels reveal that during this interaction between Christ and Pilate, Pilate himself declared the Lord's innocence seven times. I haven't time to take you to all the Gospels and show you every reference by turning them up and having you read them. I don't have time to do that. But seven times Pilate actually attested that Jesus Christ was innocent. He referred to him in Matthew's Gospel as this just person. And then with the crowd baying for the Lord's blood, he went on to say, "Why, what evil hath he done?" And then you'll find later on with regard to the Lord's going to Pilate or to Herod and coming back to Pilate, Pilate says, "Lo, nothing worthy of death is found in him." And you'll also discover in Luke 23:32, Pilate declares himself I have found no cause of death in him. And here in John, you'll discover that three times Pilate says, I have found no fault with him. Seven times this man attests the innocence of Jesus Christ. And even along with Pilate, there were other voices raised for the defense of our Lord. This is the amazing feature of the whole scene, for me at least, at this point. Here he is, he's treated as a criminal, he's been dealt with as someone who has become worthy of death. He is despised and rejected of many, he is cast out, he is being taken to die a felon's death on a cross, on a gibbet, to be nailed there and crucified. But over and over again in the providence of God, God has it said about this man that he is innocent. Pilate himself, he seven times. But what did Judas say? Judas said, I have betrayed the innocent blood. And Pilate's wife, as a result of her strange dream, said to her husband, have thou nothing to do with that just man? And then you'll discover that the thief at the 11th hour, he could say, this man hath done nothing amiss. An amazing statement from someone who has been brought to die also on a cross and who up to that moment in time knew nothing of the gospel and nothing of Christ, and yet had revealed to him by the Holy Spirit, even in his own experience of conversion, as he hung on the cross, this man hath done nothing amiss. Other voices as well, I don't have time to mention them. But the sinlessness of Jesus Christ is presented over and over again at the cross. And we see it here in the judgment hall. Pilate has someone standing before him whom he knows is absolutely without sin, without crime, without fault, without blemish. And the importance of all this testimony to the sinlessness of Jesus Christ must be understood clearly, understood by you and me today as we think about the Word, as we think about this text, as we think about this message. It's vital that God's people understand why the sinlessness of Christ is so important. And the reason is this: the Redeemer of sinners must be without sin, so that the work of redemption that he carries out will have the necessary value. In order to save the likes of us from our sin, from our guilt, from our condemnation, you and I need a Savior who's without sin. An impeccable Savior. And here he is as he stands before that judgment seat, and his innocence, his purity, his sinlessness are attested to over and over again. Notice in verse 14, by the way, the reference to the Passover. It says it was the preparation of the Passover. And the Passover, of course, is very much part of the scene here in the Lord's final days and hours as he makes his way to Calvary. And if you know anything about the Passover, you will know that the Passover, that Jewish feast, was part of an ordinance called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Passover itself was the slaughtering of an animal, a lamb that had to be without spot and without blemish. And the Feast of Unleavened Bread, well, unleavened bread is the symbol of that which is marked by purity. And the very circumstances, therefore, all point to the fact that this is God's sinless lamb. This is a man who knew no sin, who did no sin, in whom there was no sin. And therefore his sinlessness stands out so powerfully in the entire scene. As I already said, when we think about that great doctrine of the sinlessness, the impeccability of the Christ of God, we see it revealed in Scripture for our comfort, for our blessing, for our edification. It is vital that the child of God gets a hold of this, that we have a Savior who knew no sin. That being so, the Lord's sinlessness gave acceptance, as I've said, and value to his sacrifice. Let me turn you to some scriptures that will bear out what I'm saying. The value that was given, the acceptance given to the sacrifice of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, it comes out so clearly as a vital truth, a very, very indispensable truth for the gospel's sake and for our hearts and our souls to understand. Turn with me, please, to the book of Hebrews. And let's look there in this great book, because it's in Hebrews that you have this exposition of the Old Covenant by the Apostle Paul. I believe Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. It's not really something that we're focusing on right now, of course, but just in passing I say that, but I believe Paul wrote the book of Hebrews, so I say we're turning to this epistle written by the Apostle Paul. Hebrews chapter 9. And look at me at verse 15. Verse 14 and 15. It says, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament." Just stop right there. He's called the mediator of the New Testament, the New Covenant. This is Christ. A mediator is someone who interposes between God and men. He's there to offer a sacrifice. Talks in verse 15 about death. By means of death, he delivers his people, it says. But verse 14 really underlines this truth of the impeccability of the Son of God, that he is without sin, because it says, "Who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God." Vital words. Notice the background to them. In verse 13, "If the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience?" Notice the great difference between these two verses. Verse 13 is talking about the ceremonial law. And all the ceremonial law could do for a Jew was give him an outward ceremonial acceptance or cleansing according to the law. That's all it could do. It couldn't touch his heart. No ceremony, no rite, the blood of no animal, no sacrifice. It had no saving value, no cleansing value. Couldn't reach the soul. Couldn't touch the conscience. All it did was give this outward ceremonial cleansing. And Paul's argument is, if an animal's blood could give that outward ceremonial cleansing, then how much more could the blood of Christ reach the conscience, purge the conscience, cleanse the conscience, wash away in the inward sense the sins of a lifetime, and bring a man, a woman into a right standing with God? That's Paul's great argument. And what an argument that is. And the center of it is, this cleansing blood of the Lord Jesus has its saving, its cleansing virtue and power because he is the one who offered himself without spot to God. And the point is very clear, isn't it? We need a sacrifice, we need a redeemer, we need a savior who is without spot, who is pure, in whom there is no blemish, there's no fault. Turn to Hebrews 10 then, where the apostle really brings this out again in a very remarkable way. Look at verse 4. It says, "It is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins." And there we have a very clear statement. In fact, the first four verses here of Hebrews 10 are very important. They form the background to what Paul goes on to argue the whole way down this chapter. And these first four verses, he's making the point that no Old Testament sacrifice ever removed one sin. See, there are those today who would try to tell you that the Old Testament sacrifices did take away sin or put away sin. Paul says, no, they didn't. In fact, if you go to verse 1, notice what he says in verse 1. "The law having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices," listen to these words, "which they offered year by year, continually, make the comers thereunto perfect." What is in view in verse 1? It is not any I put it this way, it's not any ordinary sacrifice of the old economy. It is the chief one. It is the Day of Atonement itself, that great day described in Leviticus 16 and mentioned over and over again throughout the Old Testament, that day when the whole nation came together and the high priest took the two goats and one died and the other lived. The great Day of Atonement happened only once a year. But Paul says in verse 1, even that chief sacrifice, even that main ceremony, could not make the comers thereunto perfect. And then verse 4, it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Then he launches into his great statements concerning Christ. And he says in verse 5, wherefore when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not. In other words, when Christ came, he did not come to offer an animal sacrifice, a blood sacrifice through the slaying of a goat. What did he come to do? He came to die himself. Look at these vital words at the end of verse 5. A body hast thou prepared me. And in that statement, a body hast thou prepared me, we have a reference to the whole humanity of Christ that was miraculously created in the womb of the Virgin Mary of her substance, into which Jesus Christ entered in terms of union. He who is the eternal Son of God took on to himself a human nature, and here's the point, men and women, a true human nature, a real human nature, completely and entirely the same as ours, but for one exception, and that is, it had no sin. A sinless humanity. And the sinless humanity of Jesus Christ, therefore, as we saw in Hebrews 9:15, was offered up to God. Which meant that the sinlessness of our Savior gave a value to his sacrifice and an acceptance to his sacrifice before God that it could not have had if he were like us. He is a real man, thank God, but he is a sinless man. And when he stood before Pilate, and you see the culmination of his judgment there in verse 13 of John 19. You're looking at a great truth that stands out so prominently. This truth of the sinlessness of Christ. And that is why I said at the outset in my opening remarks, the only way to understand Gabbatha is to see it within the context of redemption. See, within the framework of our Lord's work for us, he is there as the sinless man. Oh, how that thrills my soul, for I know I am a sinful man. And therefore all I do and all I may perform, it's all tainted and ruined and polluted by my sin. And if I'm to stand before God fully accepted, I need a Savior who's without sin. And I need a work done for me that rests upon that impeccable humanity and therefore has a value to save my soul and give me a right standing with God. One other reference, 1 Peter chapter 1. And it brings us right to the very heart of the atonement of our Lord. And may I say, the Lord Jesus Christ made the atonement when he was on this earth. Yes, he was foreordained to come as the Lamb of God to die. But he must die. He must die as the God-man. He must enter into time and live a sinless life and die an atoning death. You wonder what I'm getting at. We've now come to the point where Harold Camping is another apostate. Because he's now saying that the atonement was made in eternity past. Absolute nonsense. Yes, Christ was the Lamb foreordained. But the atonement was not made until a point in time, a point in history, when the Son of God stepped into time. And at the cross, the perfect Lamb was offered up to make atonement for sin. That's when the atonement was made. And here in 1 Peter 1, and look with me at verse 18, it says, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you who by him do believe in God," and so on. There's those blessed words in verse 19 that found such a contrast with what you have in verse 18. "We were not redeemed with corruptible things," Peter says, "from our vain conversation." That is our sin, in other words. Our sinful lifestyle, which we receive by tradition from our fathers, our sinful nature handed down from generation to generation, that left us incapable of doing anything to please God, and therefore we couldn't be redeemed by our own works. How are we redeemed? With the precious blood of Christ. The blood of a lamb without blemish, without spot. That is why the Bible puts such a value upon our Savior's blood. That's why the Holy Spirit calls the blood of Christ the precious blood of Christ. The word precious has the idea of value, worth. And therefore, we believe with all our heart, as the Bible teaches us, that in the blood of our Savior we have the very heart of the atonement. And that's why we sing about the blood, and preach about the blood, and pray over the precious blood, because it's the blood of the Lamb that makes atonement for the soul. It is the blood of incarnate deity. It is the blood of the sinless God-man. And we see him at Pilate's judgment seat, and he stands there without sin. And we say to ourselves, why is he there? He's there because he knew no sin and he did no sin. And he's there as our representative for it to be proved and to be attested that the one who stood in our place had no sin. That means, brethren and sisters, for your encouragement and your comfort of soul, you can go to the Lord day by day, with all your sin, with all your failure, and by faith you can rest upon the work of the Redeemer, with the value and the worth of it fully at your disposal, because it is the work of one who knew no sin as we have seen, and therefore it takes care of all your sin. So we see a sinlessness. Then going back to our text, we see a second thing here. It helps us to understand Gabbatha. We not only see his sinlessness, but we see his substitution. His substitution. At Gabbatha, he was in the role of the substitute. He's acting on behalf of his people. As I said earlier, he's not there in isolation. He's there for our sakes. He's there on behalf of all those who believe on him. And therefore, as we think about verse 13, where he's before the judgment seat, and he's being tried by Pilate, and he's being condemned to die, we can see this great truth rising out of this verse, and out of the surrounding context, the truth of substitution. Matthew says this concerning this scene. In Matthew 27, he says, "And Jesus stood before the governor." And Jesus stood before the governor. And those are words that we could easily read and pass over and not think about at all. But you see their meaning. Jesus stood before the governor. Here is the sinless man. Listen to me carefully. And he's standing before a sinful man. And he's allowing that sinful man to pass sentence on him and to condemn him and to hand him over, as we will see. And why is he doing this? Why does he humble himself to such shameful treatment? Why does he stand before the governor? Because he's there as the substitute. He's there in that substitutionary role. And I want you to take this and think of this carefully. He's there in that substitutionary role that you and I would escape the judgment seat of God. That we one day will be able to stand before God dressed in beauty, not our own, but covered with the righteousness of Christ, fully acquitted of all our guilt, and fully accepted forever because there was someone who took our place. Jesus stood before the governor. He endured, therefore, what the substitute must endure. And right down this very passage that I read with you, you will notice point after point, all of which point to this or indicate this truth of substitution. I just want you to see these little thoughts. For example, go to verse 1. Here we will see the evidence of a substitutionary work for men. Go to verse 1 and it says, "Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him." And that is a literal, factual part of the whole story. This actually happened. The Lord was scourged. And we today do not really understand what that meant or what that involved in the physical sense. The scourging that was meted out by the Romans was a most cruel, most terrible form of punishment, torture. The Romans had a whip made of three leather thongs that were weighted with sharp pieces of bone or metal. And they'd have taken that whip against our Lord and they'd have laid it upon him, as was their custom, before they sent him away to receive his final sentence. They would have scourged him, as it said in verse 1, until his back was utterly and completely lacerated and ripped open to the very bone. That's not the heart of it, really. What did this scourging signify? It signified guilt. Now, the Lord wasn't guilty of any sin of his own, for he had none. But he has been treated as being guilty. Of course, on the basis of false witnesses. We know that he himself was not guilty. But you see, must go beyond that again. Because in another sense, the Lord was guilty. Because the Lord Jesus Christ has already had laid upon him the sins of men. He already, before the Father, has felt the dark cloud, the heavy weight of sin come down over his soul. It began in Gethsemane. Why did he sweat the great drops of blood? Why did he cry? Why did he pray as he does there, as is depicted and recorded in those scenes in Gethsemane? Because already sin was being laid upon Christ. 1 Peter 2:24 says, "He bore our sins." And in our English version it says, "on his body on the tree." But when you look at the original language, it says, "He bore our sins on his own body to the tree." He had them laid upon him already. And therefore the scourging he received was a symbol of the guilt that has passed over him, or been made over to his account. Because you see, he's a substitute, and therefore he must die for men to save them. And to die for men to save and deliver them, he becomes accountable for their sin, and their guilt is laid upon him.
And therefore he's scourged as a sign that he's guilty. And therefore, brethren and sisters, men and women here today, he was rendered guilty that we might go free. That's the great lesson, that's the great truth, that's the great comfort of these words. He was scourged. He felt the pain, he endured the torment, not only in his body but in his soul. The scourging of the Father that came down over the soul of Christ, that's the very heart of the suffering of our Lord. Not the physical only. Yes, he did suffer physically and it was awful, beyond our minds to understand. But the very center and depth and heart of what our Lord endured as the one made guilty for man was felt within his soul. And when he went to the tree, as we've said, sin already laid upon him, held accountable, rendered guilty, when he went to the tree, then it was that he felt the full stroke of the wrath of God as the substitute for men. And he died the just for the unjust to bring us to God. Notice as well here, another detail, he was crowned with thorns. Verse 2 of this chapter says, the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head. A very, very striking statement. A very informative statement. Who is he? Who is this person who's crowned with thorns? What does this mean? What does this symbolize? For there is a symbolic truth right here in these words. He was crowned with thorns, we're told. What does it mean? Where is the first time in the scripture you read of the thorn? Of what is it the symbol? The first time in the Bible where you read of the thorn is when you read of Adam and his disobedience and his fall and the consequence of that first sin. The very earth brought forth the thorns as a revelation that the curse had come down, and therefore thorns are symbolic of the curse. And you see, this man who stands before Pilate, who is crowned with thorns, who is he? As you're seeing, he's a true man. He is the sinless man. He's the eternal Son of God, and yet he's also man. And he is there as our substitute. And he's there as what the Bible calls the last Adam. The second man. He's there because it's about the great work of undoing the curse. Of reversing the curse. And to symbolize that he will reverse that curse. He is crowned with thorns to indicate that the curse of a broken law has descended upon his soul. And he himself comes under that curse as the substitute for men. Think of Paul's teaching, Galatians 3:13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. And here, in this fashion, we see the second man, the Lord from heaven, the last Adam, with his very head and crown covered with these thorns as the indication that upon his soul has come down the curse of God. And in that way, the curse is lifted. You see, brothers and sisters, the curse of God against sin is not set aside. It falls. If men are to be saved, they can only be saved by someone taking their curse, by suffering its full extent, by satisfying divine wrath, by quenching divine anger, and then the curse is taken away. It's not set aside in some arbitrary manner without payment being made. No, there must be payment. There must be the bearing of the curse. And here's our blessed Savior, and the curse of his Father is now upon his own soul. As all for the great purpose that you and I would never hear those awful words, such as we have in Matthew 25:41, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire,
prepared for the devil and his angels. Think about that statement. And remember this, you who are not saved. If Christ is not your substitute, and you rest not in Christ, who bore the curse for men, then you will bear that curse. And forever, you will suffer the endless torments of God's everlasting wrath. And it must be endless. You know why? Because sin is against an infinitely holy God. An eternally holy God. Therefore, the curse is eternal. It's unquenchable. It is unending. And the Christ who says to his people that the righteous shall have eternal life also says to those who are lost that they will have eternal punishment. And if one is eternal, so is the other. Sinners, see that today. See the substitute for you standing in Pilate's judgment hall. And seek him with all your heart and rest in that work that he did. He who is scourged, he who is crowned with these thorns, he who wears that purple, that scarlet robe. That's also significant. There's so much here we don't have time even to look at it. But think of those colours. A purple robe. What's the significance? Does not Isaiah say, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow? Why does Christ wear the scarlet robe? Not only because he has been treated as if he were a king and a mock scene, but to symbolize that our sins now surround him. And he's enveloped by them. And he will therefore be clothed in this garment that symbolizes that awful and complete amount of sin laid upon him, that you and I will therefore be able to wear the robe of righteousness and the garments of salvation and stand before God fully and perfectly accepted on that great day. His sinlessness, his substitution. And then look with me here in closing, because our time is gone. You will notice, as a sequel to verse 13, you'll notice verse 16, then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified, and they took Jesus and led him away. And there you have his sentence. He's sentenced. It says he delivered him to be crucified. That word delivered, it is a very common word in the New Testament. It means to give up, literally. To give up. And here is Pilate now giving Christ up. To die, to be crucified, to be taken to the tree. And therefore, in that act, he passes his sentence. The Lord stands before him as the sinless one, and as the substitutionary one, because we see him here for our sakes. But it doesn't end there. There must be the sentence. He must be handed over. He must be sent away. He must go to his death. And when Pilate gave him up, he was doing exactly what the Scripture said would happen. This is the very same word as is used in Romans 8 and verse 32. God spared not his own son, but delivered him up. Same word. God the Father. While Pilate's guilty of what he does here, yet God the Father is bringing about the fulfillment of his eternal purpose. And Christ is sentenced to die, to suffer, to shed his blood, to redeem his people,
to save them from their sins, to redeem them, and deliver them from all evil. Oh, brethren and sisters, today, go with me to Gabbatha. Ask yourself the question, why? Why is he there? What is happening? What does it mean? And I tell you today again, he's there as the Redeemer of men. And we see it over and over again in all these blessed aspects of this marvelous scene. He's there for us. In all his sinlessness as our substitute, but as one sentenced, one punished, one given over to death. You who are here and your sin, unsaved, unconverted, do you not realize that what we have seen here today, what we are shown of Jesus Christ, is a message to your heart of your need of Christ? That you must flee to Christ. That you cannot face the judgment day without Christ. You cannot stand before God on that great day as you will. In and of yourself, you have no merit, no righteousness. Your sin is still upon your account. Sin can only be removed to the satisfaction of God by the death of the sinless substitute, sentenced for men. And unless you trust him, unless you flee to him, unless you cast yourself upon him, then you will perish. Christ is able to save. Christ saves to the uttermost. Therefore, sinners, seek him. Come and trust him. And I mean now, I mean this very moment. Because that is what God says in his word. That now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. And if you will seek the Lord, he will receive you. If you trust him, he will save you. If you rest in his work, you will know that full acceptance of a holy God. And the wrath to come, you will never experience. Let us bow together before the Lord. Let's just unite our hearts in prayer as we come to the close of this meeting, this time around the Lord's truth. And I pray indeed that God will write his word in all our hearts, that his own people will be again encouraged just to look away to the sufficiency of Christ, to rejoice in all his merit, to see him in all that he's able to do for his people. I pray also that any unconverted here will this very day rise up and flee to Christ by faith and trust in that atoning death. Dr. Allison or I would be delighted to talk with you, help you, open up the Word with you, point you to Christ. May God give you grace today to seek the Savior. Seek him now. Seek him with all your heart. Lord, we pray that the Holy Spirit will take the things of Christ and apply them to our hearts, to our minds, and that he will use the word that we have considered. Oh Lord, we confess today that we're so incapable of showing Christ as we should. And yet, Lord, we pray that thou wilt bless thy truth. Thou wilt use thy truth. Thou wilt make it a word that will encourage the saints, that will lift up their hearts, that will give them that fresh view of the Savior, that will cause them to run after the Lord and rejoice in His all-sufficient death and sacrifice. Lord, may sinners be given grace to come to the Savior and to trust Him even this day. Solemnize our hearts, we pray. Bless Thy truth too, as we ask. And now as we come to the close of this worship service, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship and communion of the Holy Spirit be with all of the Lord's dear people, both this day and forever. We pray in Christ's name and for Christ's sake. Amen.